Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again, looking at the Gospel of John together. Let's turn to John chapter 10. As we begin this morning, we'll read the full chapter, John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And so just by way of note, this is later on in the year by several months. But at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. The sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there." Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our dear Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for this word that we have read. Lord, we do thank you for the truths that we find in this. Lord, that you are the shepherd of the sheep. Lord, that you are the door. Lord, we pray that you'd encourage us with these truths as we look at them this morning. Pray that you'd open our eyes to see and open our hearts to believe and draw us near to you. We pray these things giving our thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, we're in John chapter 10. And I thought it would be good this morning to remind us of just a few things that we have already looked at in the Gospel of John. The book of John, this Gospel, is organized in such a way that we have two main things that we're looking at over the course of the book. And we've mentioned these for the past several weeks, but we have, firstly, we have Jesus' seven signs. And it's important for us to remember that these are signs. I think it's very easy to look at the word sign and think sign and miracle, these are the same thing. And there's a sense in which that's true, but there's a sense in which that's not. Because these are not just miraculous interventions of the Lord into the world of men, but these are signs that are meant to signify a spiritual truth. So each of these signs is specifically chosen by John in organizing this book to demonstrate a spiritual truth about the Lord's life, his ministry, and the nature of salvation. Also, throughout this book, we're going to find seven I am statements made by the Lord, our Savior. And these, we have looked at a number of these already, but these are declarations of spiritual blessings that we find in Christ through salvation. And so we have these two things interrelating throughout this book that are really the foundational point that John is trying to get across to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we've looked at the theme of this book many times in John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So even in that, we have allusion to these two things, that these are signs to show us that Jesus is the Christ, and that through believing in him and what he has taught and in his life and death, we would have life through his name. So we have seven signs and seven I am statements that we find throughout this book. And one of the things that's important about this is that as Jesus teaches, and we have chapters where we've looked at Jesus' teaching, and then we also have chapters where we've looked at some of the signs that Jesus has done, is that the signs and the teaching reflect back one on another. They're not isolated to that instance. So the first sign that we looked at was in John chapter 2 in the wedding of Cana. And that's kind of an obscure miracle in some senses. It's a miracle that's done in secret. It's something that isn't publicly known. And I think the meaning is a little obscure in some senses. What does it mean that Jesus is taking this wine and he's transforming it, or he's taking this water and he's transforming it into wine? But I think if you take that miracle and you place it against the backdrop of John chapter 3 that's going to come right following it, you see Jesus standing before Nicodemus, and he declares to him, you must be born again. He says, you can be born of flesh, but you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You need a new nature. You must be born again. And when you place those two together, you understand that this teaching and this sign are really looking back one on another, is that there is a spiritual transformation that needs to happen to men so that they can enter into the kingdom of God. That spiritual transformation Jesus teaches in John chapter 3 is something that happens secretly, very much like the transformation of the water into wine, but it's a secret work of the Holy Spirit, where he comes and through the working of faith gives us a new nature. He gives us the new birth where we enter into the kingdom of the Lord. And so we see that teaching of new birth put on the backdrop of a transformation of the nature of water into the nature of wine. Following that, we have this thought in John chapter 4 and 5, and it's repeated again in John chapter 7, but we'll just look at John 4 and 5. But we have Jesus declaring to this Samaritan woman that whoever drinks of me will never thirst again in John chapter 4. And in this, we also have the backdrop, and the thought here is of new life in Christ. Previously, the previous sign I'd meant to mention is the thought of transformation in Christ. The idea of this is new life in Christ. So Jesus comes to this Samaritan woman, and standing before Jacob's well, he says, "Whoso drinketh of me will never thirst again." And in considering this, I thought it was very curious. They're standing before Jacob's well. This is a very, very old well that they're still taking and they're still pulling water from. At this point, it would almost be a 2,000-year-old well, which is really an incredible thing. I think in modern times, having a well that lasts over 50 to 100 years and still give you drinkable water would really be an incredible thing. But here they're standing before Jacob's well that Jacob dug, almost 2,000 years old, and is still giving water. And Jesus says, you know, even in contrast to this incredibly long-lasting well, "Whoso drinketh of me will never thirst again, and you will have a fountain of eternal life springing up within you." And following this declaration, we have two signs that I think are both meant to look back on that teaching. And the first is the healing of the nobleman's son at the end of chapter 4, where a nobleman comes to Jesus and says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And so we have this man, and coming before Jesus, he's seeking life for his son. His son is on death's door. And so he asks Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says, "Go your way, your son will live." And this man believes on him. And as a result, his son is given new life. And I think even beyond that, we see this entire family believe on the Lord. And in the teaching of chapter 5, we'd understand that this entire family, through the working of faith, receives new spiritual life. And so we have that thought of new life in Christ being repeated here in this sign. And then following this sign in chapter 5, we have the second sign that looks back to this, which is the healing of the invalid man. Which is strange. This invalid man is looking to a physical water to save him. He's looking to this water that is going to be moved by the angels, according to the superstition of that time. And if he enters into this living water, as it were, that he is going to be healed. And so Jesus comes to him and he gives him a miraculous physical healing. And you'd think that after receiving this miraculous healing, this man would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does not. He rejects the Lord, and he walks away. And so though he receives a spiritual life, he receives a physical healing, but he neglects to enjoy the spiritual healing that also comes through faith in the Lord. And so we have transformation in Christ in chapters 2 and 3, new life in Christ taught in chapters 4 through 5, and then we have the first of his I am statements in chapter 6 that we looked at several weeks ago, where Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life." And this is something that's very clear, where we see this figure presented and the teaching very, very clearly looking back on this thought. But he feeds the 5,000 people. And these people are incredibly joyful over this physical provision. They want to take Jesus and they want to immediately go from there and to make him king forcefully if they have to. Now, when they go to the other side of the lake and they look for Jesus, he tries to teach them something that is the spiritual truth that that sign was supposed to represent. And that truth is that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the one who provides for his people. He provides for them physical life. He provides for them spiritual life. And he gives them the figure of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which is something that they find a great offense in. And that's kind of a strange picture, but the idea is that of union. It's being unified with Christ, and being unified with Christ gives you access to the benefits that are found in Christ. And this is a figure that's repeated at the end of John's Gospel when we have the induction of the Lord's Supper, and it's something that we remember on a monthly basis, where we look at Christ, his sacrificial death for us, and we remember that through Christ and through our union with him, we have an atonement for our sins, and we have provision of spiritual blessings through Christ. So we have the thought of sustaining in chapter 6. In chapters 8 and 9, we see Jesus stand up and declare that he is the light of the world. And we looked at this the last 2 weeks. But this is a very interesting section because there's not one blind person in this section, but there are two blind people or blind entities in this section. And the first of those is the blind man. And when Jesus encounters this blind man, he says to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam and you will have your sight restored." And so this man hears the word of the Lord and he obeys the word of the Lord and he is healed by the Lord. The second of those group is the Pharisees, who though they have a physical sight, are not able to see, and they're not able to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we see at the end of chapter number 9, with the healing of the blind man, Jesus says to them, after they are slightly offended that he implies that they are blind in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those whom see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you are blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And these verses are meant to transition into the chapter that we're looking at this morning, chapter 10. But they really underscore the fact that the blind man was not the only one that was blind. These people have a spiritual blindness that is an incredible problem for them. Christ has, in these chapters, without a shadow of a doubt, shown himself to be the Messiah. In every sign that could be possible, we looked at a number of verses in Isaiah that prophesied what the Messiah was going to do when he came. He was going to open the eyes of the blind. He was going to, with joy, make them drink from the waters of salvation. And Jesus has more than adequately shown both these things in the past two sections of this book, where they saw and they knew that Jesus has shown himself to be those very things. And yet, they lack the spiritual capacity to see these things. They lack the spiritual capacity to understand. And this is a very frustrating truth, I think, a very inconvenient truth in some ways, because this blind man, I think we're to understand he represents us. He represents us in the natural man, the state in which we were born, where every man, when they are born, they are spiritually blind. They're spiritually incapable of understanding and comprehending spiritual truth. Like the blind man, we have our eyes completely covered, and until the Lord comes and takes away the blindness from our eyes, we're unable to see the Lord, we're unable to believe on the Lord, and we're unable to find salvation through his name. And very much like the Pharisees, who do not have the blindness of their eyes taken away, their guilt remains because they've rejected the Lord, even with insurmountable evidence being presented before them that he is the Lord and Savior. So we have Jesus being the light of the world and opening the eyes of the blind so that they can see the truth of the things of God, which is demonstrated very powerfully, I think, in that blind man. So in chapter 10, we have "I am the good shepherd" and we have "I am the door," which we will look at this morning. And so this chapter, this is the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles here in the first half of chapter 10. This section began in chapter 7, and it began in an interesting way with Jesus having a conversation with his brothers, where they tell Jesus, "We want you to go into Judea so that you can in public do these works that you are doing. We want you to go forth and declare in Jerusalem, in Judea, that you are the Messiah. If you are going to claim to be the Messiah, this is where his work should be. And so we want you to show yourself to the world. And in a sense, what they're asking him to do is they're asking him to go to Jerusalem to prove himself to be the Messiah so that people would believe on him if he is true or reject him if he is false. And so chapter 10 really is the perfect conclusion to that overarching storyline, if you could put it that way, of chapter 7 through 10, where Jesus has gone to Jerusalem, he has shown himself to the world, and he has been believed on some, and he has been rejected by others. Which really asks the question, why was he rejected by others? And that's the point of John chapter 10. Because in the final verses we already read in John chapter 9, they say, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you are blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So why are they unable to hear the Lord's word and unable to follow him? And it's that truth that Jesus is continuing on here in chapter 10. So this is a continuation of John chapter 9. And Jesus is going to introduce the figure of Jesus himself being the good shepherd. So Christ gives them a parable here in these first six verses. And these first six verses are meant to answer the question, why do some follow Christ and why do some not? So he's already introduced to them the figure of blindness. And he's going to introduce something in this chapter that's even more offensive to them. And this is the truth that we testify of, I think, even in our church constitution or our beliefs. We believe in the idea of election, that God chooses some and that some are not chosen in that same way. And that's really a thought that Jesus is going to introduce to them in this chapter, that there are some that are his sheep and there are some that are not his sheep. And so there's a parable that's given here in these first six verses that in some ways is slightly strange. These are not things that I am extremely familiar with. I am not a shepherd. I have never lived in a culture where we have this object of the sheepfold or a porter or these things. And so what I thought would be good as we go through these first six verses was I wanted to introduce to you some of these figures that are taught by Jesus and give you a suggestion on what I think these are and what they are meant to imply. And so firstly, as you can see up there, the first thing that we see in this is the idea of a sheepfold. And this sheepfold in this parable is, in my mind, it's meant to refer to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. They're a sheepfold. This isn't a new analogy that's being introduced here. The Pharisees and the nation of Israel were very familiar with the idea that the nation was considered as sheep before the Lord. There are two verses that in particular demonstrate this. It's the first is in Isaiah chapter 40, and I feel that we've gone back and forth to Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 42 many times throughout this study, and I think it's because those two chapters are incredibly foundational for a lot of the teaching of the Lord. Isaiah 40 in verses 10 and 11, we read, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And so we have this thought introduced of the Messiah coming, and he is going to tend his flock, which is the nation of Israel in this analogy, like a shepherd. Also, Ezekiel chapter 34 introduces the same analogy, and I'll read that to you as well. Ezekiel 34. This is in verse number 23. Ezekiel 34, 23 reads, "And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord God, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken And so again, we have this idea of the Messiah coming, and he is going to be set up as the shepherd over this nation of Israel. And so we have this idea, firstly, of a sheepfold, which is meant to represent the nation of Israel. Later on in this parable, Jesus is going to declare, I have sheep that are not of this fold. And I'm going to take them and bring them in, and there is going to be one flock. And I think that is meant to represent the Gentile nations, or perhaps even the exiles of the nation of Israel, but I think more naturally it would represent the engrafting of the Gentiles. But firstly, we have the nation of Israel. They're meant to be a sheepfold. The Lord's people, they're meant to be sheep. Now, this is really where I think the offense begins in this parable. Because in the nation of Israel, in this time, when you have a sheepfold, this is something that would be in the city, so that if you were a shepherd, you could take your flock and at night take your sheep and put them here, and they would be watched throughout the night to keep animals or other beasts from attacking your sheep. One of the shepherds, or perhaps even a hired person who they referred to as the porter or the gatekeeper, would stand in the door to keep animals from coming in and attacking the sheep. And so many shepherds would bring their sheep into this fold. And in the morning, each shepherd would come. The porter would say, you are one of the shepherds that brought these sheep in here. He would stand aside and he would call his sheep, and his sheep would leave the fold and the rest of them would remain in the fold. And so in this analogy, Jesus suggests that in this fold, there are multiple kinds of sheep. There are sheep that are his, and there are sheep that are not his. And so he is going to call out, and the sheep that are his are going to hear his voice, and they are going to come out and follow after him. And there's a way in which this is an offensive truth. Not all of the nation are the Lord's sheep. Not all of the nation, just because they are the children of Abraham and they are of the nation of Israel, are going to experience the joys of, in this figure, the pasture, because they are not truly the Lord's sheep. And this would be an offensive thing for the Pharisees. And this explains why the blind man heard the Lord's voice, whereas the Pharisees did not, because the blind man was one of the Lord's sheep and the Pharisees were not. And the Pharisees, or those that would lead the nation astray, are not referred to very nicely in this parable. I think there are two ways that you could take thieves and robbers. You could take thieves and robbers as people who came before and falsely claimed to be the Messiah. But I think you could also take this figure that's expounded later on as the Pharisees as well. Ezekiel 34, going back again to Ezekiel 34, the first six verses of that chapter, Jesus talks about, or the Lord talks about, how he views the leaders of the nation of Israel, the leaders of his sheepfold. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, O shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding of the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. So in that chapter, again, we have this idea of these leaders of the nation of Israel particularly I think the religious leaders of the nation, are not leading the sheep. They're using the sheep for their own selfish gain. They're using them for their own profit, and they're leaving these sheep to wander astray from the Lord, and they're being destroyed, I think, even by their own sins. So the fourth figure in this analogy is, I think, John the Baptist, and he's the porter. The porter had one job in this system, in the idea of the sheepfold. He was supposed to look, and when a shepherd came and said, "These are my sheep," he was supposed to have an identification. You are the shepherd. You can come in, and you can take your sheep out. And in verse number 3, it reads, "To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." And so who is this gatekeeper? Who is Jesus referring to here? I think it's very likely he's referring to John the Baptist, whose entire purpose in the book of John was to stand forth, point his finger at the Lord, and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So we have John the Baptist, who I think is supposed to be the porter here. So what's the point of this parable? What is Jesus trying to teach? I mean, obviously Jesus is trying to teach that he is the Christ. There are two figures that we're going to look at here in just a moment, of him being the shepherd and him being the door. But I think beyond that, I think we have to understand that Jesus is also trying to show the Jesus is trying to show the Pharisees that even among the Old Testament signs that we find in Isaiah, that we find in Ezekiel, that we find all the way throughout the Old Testament, Jesus has shown himself to be exactly what the Old Testament promised and prophesied he would be. He has been identified even by the porter, and so they really do not have an excuse to not believe on him. He has shown himself to be the Messiah, and they need to turn from their sins and believe on him, but they will not. So we have this this parable of the shepherd, the sheep, the porter, and in the second half, in verses 7 through 21, Jesus is going to explain further what he means by this parable. And the focus of this section is upon the blessings that come upon the Lord's sheep. That's really what he's going to look in on, and he's going to introduce these two figures, that of being the door of the sheep and that of being the good shepherd of the sheep. And so the first thought that we see here is that of a door. And the idea is, how do the sheep gain access to the pleasures in this analogy of the pasture? Or how does man come into the blessings of salvation? Through what or through who do we find the joys of salvation? Well, the sheep found it through the door. We also can only find it through the door. You do not find salvation, you do not find pasture, as it were, through good works or any false religion or any other thing. You can only attain them through Christ. Now, I think there's a lot of people in the world that would love to access the joys of salvation, or the joys of Christianity, or the good things that are taught of in the Bible, but they do not want Christ. And you cannot want the good things that come through salvation without attaining them through Christ. Because as taught by Jesus here, he is the door of the sheep. And through him, and through his death that he teaches in verse number 11, that door is not just the Lord in his Messiah, his messianic office. Through his death and resurrection, you attain these joys through the door, which is through Christ. The second thought that is taught here is the idea of abundant life. And we see that in verse number 10. And we have a contrast here between the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, yet he came so that they may have life and have it abundantly. And we've looked at the thought of the Lord giving life before, but what I wanted to just focus in on and try to encourage you with is the idea of abundant life. And it's just a very simple thought. But when the Lord comes to bestow salvation, when the Lord comes to bestow his mercy, he doesn't give us just enough to make it by. So that you're thinking, well, you know, maybe I need to ration this so I can be sure that it reaches to the very end. But when the Lord comes, he comes and gives abundant life. Psalm 130, it's a song that we're going to be singing in the morning service, but I think it's a wonderful song because it really puts a finger and it looks to that very same thought. In the final verses of Psalm 130, which is a psalm looking to the Lord, praying to the Lord, particularly for salvation, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, which is covenant love, eternal covenant love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The Lord doesn't just redeem us just enough to make us by. He gives us over full, flowing over redemption. When he gives us mercy, he doesn't just give us small mercy, but he gives us overflowing eternal mercy and eternal goodness. That is the way that the Lord comes to give blessings. He comes in to give life and give that life in an abundant and glorious way. The third blessing that we look at here is the thought of the Lord being the good shepherd. Let's see. He is the good shepherd. So the first thought of the Lord being the good shepherd is the thought of protection. He says, there are these hired hands, which I think are the leaders of the nation of Israel. They do not own the sheep. So when they see the wolf coming, they leave the sheep and flee. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But by contrast, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. So it's not just the sheep that know and love the shepherd, but the Lord also knows and loves the sheep. The Lord knows each of his sheep by name. The Lord knows each and every one of us by name. He has called us out by name, and he has laid down his life for each and every one of us by name. He is the good shepherd. He also, it says here, goes before them. He walks before them. The Lord has gone before us. He is our great example. He's laid down his life for us, as we've already said, but he has gone before us as our good shepherd to show us the way that we ought to go. Psalm 23 is a psalm of David, which looks to the Lord in the same way. And I wanted to read Psalm 23 because there's a sense in which I think there is a great allusion in this teaching of the Lord to this psalm. But Psalm 23 reads, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so when we look at the words and the blessings that David is acclaiming to the Lord as his good shepherd, the Lord in chapter 10 says that he secures these blessings through the giving of his life for the sheep as their good shepherd. And it's important for us to remember that it is the Lord's life, it is the Lord's death that secures for us the green pastures. It's the Lord's death that causes us to stand beside the still waters. It's the Lord's death for us that leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's the Lord's death for us that protects us from the shadow of death and of hell. And it's the Lord's death that secures for us goodness and mercy all the days of our lives, so that one day we will all come together to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is our good shepherd. He has given his life for the sheep. And through that life, he has secured for his sheep all the blessings that we read about throughout the word of the Lord in salvation. And that is a wonderful, wonderful truth that we see about the blessings that the Lord gives to his sheep. So we have this section here, and we'll conclude the thought of Jesus as the shepherd there. And we jump forward in time in this next section, starting in verse number 22, by several months. The Feast of Tabernacles is going to be something that is going to occur more in the fall. And now we have something that is occurring in winter time. So this is several months later in that same year. We're at the Feast of Dedication, and we have Jesus walking in the colonnade of Solomon. And so this really, I think, is a postlude to that feast. Jesus has powerfully declared that he is the Christ. He's shown it. He's proved it. He has been believed on by some. He's been rejected by others. And somehow, as a conclusion to this, the Pharisees come and they say, are you the Christ? You don't keep us in suspense any longer. If you're the Christ, just go ahead, just tell us. Verse number 24, they say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And this is a really incredible question. It's astounding. It's been so clearly shown. It's been so clearly displayed. And yet they are able to ask this question. I was hoping I had the references in here, and I thought I did, but I do not. I apologize for that. Verse number 25, Jesus says, I have already told you, and you did not believe. That's why I don't find it there. It's actually here in the body of the slides. But John 1:11 expounds on this idea firstly. This is a theme in the Gospel of John. Verse number 11 of chapter 1, it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So there's this idea of hardness that comes upon the nation of Israel, even though the Lord has come and displayed that he is the Messiah. And even more foundationally to that, and, you know, going back again to Isaiah chapter 42, we have this written of by the prophet. And I wanted to read the entire two verses that I have written there. Isaiah 42, starting in verse number 18. It reads this, hear you deaf and look you blind so that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger who I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The verse that I have written out here, this is a quoting of that verse by Jesus in Matthew. But in this figure, we have those same two thoughts that we've had, that we've been discussing over the past two, three chapters, repeated. But we have hearing, which is the subject of the Lord and the shepherd. The Lord calls his shepherd, his sheep. They hear his voice and they obey. And we have the idea of seeing. Jesus is the light of the world. He opens the eyes of the blind. And so in contrast to the parable of the sheep, and in contrast to the sign of the blind man being healed, the Jews refuse to hear and they refuse to see, just as Isaiah prophesied of the people. So there is a symbolic hardness because they need their ears opened and they need their eyes cured from blindness. So Jesus is actually going to answer their question, even though they should already see, they should already hear. In verse number 30, he's going to answer the question very plainly. Are you the Messiah? He states to them, I and the Father are one. And what Jesus is teaching is he's not teaching that him and the Father are the same person. It's not this idea of duality where the Father demonstrates himself in different ways at different times. But what he's teaching is that as far as his nature is concerned, he has a 100% match in his nature with the Father. Philippians 2:6 says this more plainly, it says that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So he is God. His nature is identical. He's the exact imprint of his nature. So what this means is that the same power that belongs to God belongs also to Christ. And this is something that I think should strike awe in our hearts, because the same Lord and God that pitied the nation of Israel and brought them out of the land of Egypt is the same God that Jesus Christ is. The same God that was preached to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, that character is the same as Christ's character. And I love going back to Exodus chapter 34. These are some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Because in Exodus 34, what you have is you have God coming down and saying, this is what I want you to know about me. So if you have the question, what is God like? This is God telling you, this is what I am like. And so when Jesus says, I and my Father are one, their natures are the same, these are the same things that our Lord Jesus could say about his nature. In Exodus 34, verse number 6, we see the sermon of the Lord, where the Lord descends in the cloud and stands with him there and proclaims the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers and on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. But we have the Lord coming down, and the first thing that the Lord wants his people to know about him is that he is merciful. The Lord is gracious. He is long-suffering, and he abounds in an overflowing way in steadfast covenant love towards his people. He overflows in faithfulness to his people, keeping his steadfast covenant love for thousands, even for generations. That is the character of God the Father. That is the character of Jesus Christ. They have that same imprint of that nature. And that is a wonderful thing to remember about our Lord and Savior. So they have the same nature. And I also want to note that in that, there's also this double idea here of them working together in regards to our salvation. There's this idea of them working together doubly secures our salvation. But we hear in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so in regards to our salvation, in regards to the security of the Lord's sheep, it says that it's not just Jesus that secures our eternal salvation, but the Lord our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, holds us in his very hand. And there is no one more powerful than God, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. But even beyond that, we have Jesus also being involved in this eternal life that in verse number 28, he gives to his sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And this is something that we've all heard before, but the Lord, our Father, holds us in his hand, and Jesus also holds us in his hand. There's no one more powerful than God, and there is no way for anyone to snatch us out of the hands of our God. We are eternally secure in our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his death on the cross for us. So how do the people respond? How do the people respond to these things? Well, they respond exactly in the words of the parable of the 10 talents in Luke, where the people stand up and say, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's how the Pharisees respond here. They pick up stones to stone him. They will not have this man to rule over us. And this isn't because they did not have the proof. It wasn't because they just weren't shown the right things. They had been adequately shown and truly shown that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the Son of God in an indisputable way, but they rejected it. They did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what about us? When we hear these things, when we see the Lord declared as the Lord and Savior, declared as the Messiah, do we put our trust and our hope in Him? Do we remember that we are the Lord's sheep? And when we hear His voice calling to us to follow after Him, to reject sin and to walk in holiness, do we also hear His voice and walk after Him? Or do we, like the Pharisees, turn aside by the wayside? I think it's encouraging to us to know that the Spirit works within us, but we also in the same way need to hear His voice, to have our eyes steadfastly fixed upon Him so that we would see Christ, that we would hear Christ, and that we'd obey and follow after Him, even in the way that the Pharisees did not, because we are the Lord's sheep. We are the Lord's people, the sheep of His pasture, and He is our good shepherd. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we do pray that You would teach us. We pray that You would enable us to have our eyes open, that You would take away the blindness of our eyes and of our hearts that so often characterizes us. Lord, we pray that You'd take away the stubbornness of our own lives that causes us to walk away from You, even when we hear Your voice calling to us. We pray that You'd teach us to be holy and that we'd walk in a way that glorifies and honors You, that You would receive all the honor and the glory. Lord, we do thank You that You have eternally secured our salvation on the cross for us. We pray that You'd bless us and encourage us even as we continue to look at Your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.